Read Mark 12:28-30. Let's read together. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us songs to sing, that we have sung heartily and hopefully with our soul and with our mind and with our strength, and that as it has been pleasing to you, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that you know our hearts, and we know that it is quite easy to sing songs in a congregation on a Sunday morning, and yet, Lord, we do desire that it truly reflects our heart. As we come now into your word, we pray that your Spirit attend your word, that you help me, Lord, to preach your word, and that you allow it to come alive in all of our hearts. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his words of power and wisdom and authority that he let fall from his lips on that day, words that the church and the world have heard ever since and feasted upon and contemplated and applied and sought after, Lord. So today we ask in a special way that you just speak to each one of us in the way that we need to be spoken to. And we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We will consider the rest of the text that I read earlier over the next couple of weeks, but I purposely chosen today to deal just with the first part of this passage, verses 28, 29, and 30, because it forces us to look at the question of our duty to God. It forces us to look at our question of duty to God alone before we look at how we are to love other people. You know, we live in a very relational world, and even in our Sunday school today, we were reckoning with that, how, yes, we have that horizontal or that vertical relationship with God, and yet we live very much here. This is where we move and have our being, and we're dealing with people all the time and trying to love as God has told us to. But before that, if we are to have any chance of loving one another in the way that God wants us to, we must understand in increasing measure what it is to first love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For that is where everything else flows from, isn't it? That's where it counts. So I want to purposely look at this today, our duty to God. Spurgeon said this command, which deals with God the Almighty, must ever take precedence of every other. Other commandments deal with man and man, but this deals with man and his creator. He speaks and we listen. And in preaching on this text, Spurgeon, as he finished it, and Spurgeon, from England's best known preacher for the second half of the 19th century, he only lived to be 58. He packed a lot into 58 years. But in coming to a conclusion and preaching on this text, he exclaimed, "Now what man ever kept this commandment? Surely none. And no man ever can keep it. Hence the necessity of a Savior. Oh, that we might by this commandment be smitten to the earth, that our self-righteousness may be broken in pieces by this great hammer of the first and great commandment." And I ask, well, why smitten? Why do we need to be smitten to the earth? Of what good is it? It is so that we may be in a fit frame of mind to obey the command. And I'm thinking of the verse that we memorized in our church a few months ago, Isaiah 66:2. Some of you memorized it. "But this is the one to whom I will look, says God, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So my prayer is that today, as you hear this well-known verse, which most of you probably know by heart, I do. How we ought to love the Lord our God in this way. That we will tremble at it. Tremble at it because Jesus Christ was dead serious when he said it. As impossible as it seems for us to keep, he was absolutely serious that he called for us to obey it with everything we had. And not to be easy on ourselves. And not to be able to say, well, no one can really keep it. Even Spurgeon said so. But then he said, hence the necessity of a Savior. Isn't it great how the very one who spoke these words is that Savior to whom we must run when we fail? The good thing about this little text here in context is that finally in this Passion Week of Christ, someone asks Jesus a good question. It's a really good question, isn't it? It's a great question. But Christ gives magnificent answer. Good questions deserve good answers, don't they? And we ought to be asking good questions of God. And when we ask good questions of God, he will give magnificent answers, which go way beyond what we had thought or imagined or expected. And that's what Christ did on this occasion. So I want us to seek to first understand the importance of the question. For it is an important question, isn't it? Which is the most important commandment of all? At the same time, as we ask ourselves the importance of the question and then listen to the command itself, the first part of the command, I want us, and I've been asking myself this for the last couple of weeks, do I really care about the answer to the question? I mean, really? Of which is the most important command of all? And Jesus is going to tell us, but I want to ask you, do you really care about the answer that Jesus gives? And by that I mean, what are you and I going to do with his answer today? Today, not what we've done in the past or in the future, but today, as we sit and stand, what are we going to do? Because what we are going to do with it will determine if we really care about it, doesn't it? For we know it will. We quote it all the time. So what I'm going to do is look at first in three sections. First, consider the scribe, because I think this scribe character is worth looking at for a little bit. And consider his question, good question. And then we're going to, secondly, allow Christ's answer to seek us out. Just allow his answer to really seek us out. And finally, we're going to ask ourselves, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, if you love God either at all, or how we are to gauge the extent of our love for God, and then finally, how we can prove it yet more. Because there'll be some here who may have to conclude that, according to the Word of God, that you don't love God at all. At least not in the way that God has called us to. But the most of us who are here who profess faith in Christ and say, yes, I love God, we will fall short and say, not as I ought to. So by God's grace and by His Spirit and through His Word, perhaps today we'll leave this place with more reason, more conviction, more desire to bring all that we have to love this great God whom we have sung about so wholeheartedly this morning. The goal then is to love God more in the way that He has called us to, for the glory of His name, which is what we just sung to finish our worship set, and for the good of all who live. For when we live, Christians live this way, it is for the good of all, isn't it? Of all mankind. And it will advance the gospel in the way and manner and time that God has ordained it to be advanced. So let's consider first this scribe and his question. The context of the passage is in Passion Week, the week that Christ died. He is going to the cross very, very soon after this. He has already sustained or repelled repeated challenges from evil people. If you remember, in the Passion Week, he has already fielded questions and repelled their advances to destroy him by testing him and help making him trip up in his words. The Sanhedrin who came and said, by what authority do you clean out the temple? And then later the Pharisees and the Herodians came and asked him a question about, is it right to render taxes to Caesar? What do you say? And Jesus dealt with them. And then last time, the sect called the Sadducees came and asked him a question about the resurrection. Kind of a crazy question. You can read that in the previous context. So Jesus is used to people coming up to him, asking him questions. And ordinarily, it seems that he doesn't really answer their question because why? He knows their heart, doesn't he? He knows the heart of the questioner. This time, it appears that this scribe may have been a more sincere scribe than many of his colleagues. May have been. It appears to have been. But Matthew's account, if you could turn it to Matthew 22:34, we can't go there completely and say this was a well-to-do scribe who had it all together. For he was still one of them. In Matthew 22:34, the same context, this is after Jesus has spoken to the Sadducees about their issue. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, why? To test him. So it was still a testing question. Now, was it just to test him so that he could fail and be entrapped? We don't really know for sure. Wouldn't put it past them, because they were still involved. They still weren't happy with what Jesus was saying. We know that this particular scribe appeared to be one of the few who was aware of the heavier and weightier matters of the law. We know that Jesus opposed all fickleness in regard to his law. But he did not try to expose this particular scribe of hypocrisy as he did on other occasions. In Matthew 23, right on from Matthew 23:23, this is how Jesus deals with fickle-minded Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus opposed fickleness. With this particular scribe, he didn't go there. So whatever his motivation and intent of this scribe, his question did not appear to be a cutting one designed to trip him up, although it was still a test. But it was a good question, and I think for that reason alone, Jesus does not hesitate to give his magnificent answer. He answers the question. Jesus hardly ever did that, did he? He was always saying, well, let's expose your heart first. Here he just answered the question. And what an answer. The question of the scribe, which commandment is the most important of all of them? Now, no doubt this scribe had his own idea of which was the most important of all, right? He wasn't ignorant. He had a pretty good idea. We know that many of those days, they try to succinctly state the whole law in a nutshell. We like to do that as men and women, don't we? We like to take big things and just like give it into a nutshell. I like that when someone has a book and someone just tells you what it's basically about, right? Or a poem or something, piece of music. What's he trying to say? I like those things. Some people like to wade through and just do it all for themselves. Sometimes it's good to have someone just summarize things for us. And we do that for each other's work. Man interprets other man's works and words. And when man does that well, that is useful for the rest of us, right? Here we have someone asking what is the most important commandment of God, and we have God himself giving the answer. It's pretty good, isn't it? No error, no opinion, no mistakes. This is pure Word of God. The scribes and Pharisees had somehow amassed, some say, 613 man-made statutes regarding the law that was there already. They took the law of God, which is quite, well, it wasn't that extensive really when you consider how much God could have given the law, right? The law of God is pretty concise when you consider what we're talking about. But man, being man, had stretched it out to over 600 little statutes that weren't actually written, but they made it up. They just added. Some of them were positive, some negative. And they liked to talk about that together. They loved it. There was one man, Hillel, an elder in around the time of Christ. He was asked by a Gentile to basically sum up the law, and this was his answer. What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is just commentary. Go and learn it. So he did it in a negative sense. What you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. But here we have a good question answered perfectly by God the Son himself. And the scribe is not asking out of ignorance. He is really more than likely asking, or this is how Jesus receives it, of what quality is the first commandment? Which one supersedes them all? Which is the weightiest? What one is foundational to all the rest? At least that is the answer Christ gives, is that. But perhaps the scribe was really searching for that too. He had his own idea. So note this before we look at the commandment itself and Christ's answer. There are such things as commandments, and they are from God, and they are binding on all mankind. God didn't give commandments out for people who were interested to go by. So it's not for those who say, well, I don't believe in God, therefore I'm not abiding by them. God doesn't go there. They are commandments, they are from God, and they are binding on all mankind. But amongst those commandments, there are really two, which Jesus answers here, from which all the rest must flow. But this one, this first one, is the most important of all. So as we brace ourselves to hear Christ answer again, and I want you to try to do that, to gird your spiritual ears and heart and mind and soul, and whatever else is on your mind today, brace your whole being to ask yourselves, do I really care about the answer that Jesus gives? Am I going to do anything with it today? Is my life going to change? Am I purposely going to put all I am into responding to Jesus' words, even though I know exactly what he's going to say, because he's already said it hundreds of times? So let us now, second, look at Christ's answer and allow it to seek us out. And his answer is, it is an answer, but he prefixes the answer with a foundational truth. If you notice what he says in Mark 28:12-29, Jesus answered, the most important is, then he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that doesn't sound like a commandment to me. That sounds like a statement of truth, doesn't it? And that's what it is. Before we can receive this great commandment, we have to have a foundation of theology in place, don't we? And the Israelites knew full well what Jesus was saying, because he was repeating to them their great confession of faith, which is found in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. The great confession of faith. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He reaches right back to the confession of faith that was unique to the nation of Israel. Moses had uttered those words just prior to the new generation moving into the promised land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, having just delivered them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. God had shown his mighty hand. It was vital the way this foundational truth was stated, because it was vital for them to have this understanding that God is what? One. A monotheistic belief that there is only one God. They were delivered out of a land where there were multitudes of gods. Multitudes. Myriads of gods. But throughout the scripture, and especially in this early formation of the nation of Israel, God repeated again and again and again that I am what? The Lord. There is what? No one beside me. And it wasn't an ego trip. It was a foundational truth to what was going to follow. Let me give you a few examples in scripture where this monotheistic doctrine is taught. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7:22. 2 Samuel 7:22. David's prayer. My version says prayer of gratitude regarding God's covenant with David, where he's asking David that he's going to build a temple, or a temple that's going to be built for God, and his kingdom will last forever. 2 Samuel 7:22. Therefore, David says, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is none like you, none beside you. Psalm 86:10, again, David, in his prayer in Psalm 86:10, repeats the same thought, but in the form of a psalm, which should be sung in their worship. A very simple phrase. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And then just a smattering in Isaiah 43:44-45. Isaiah 43:10-11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's all over the Word of God. The one true God, the God of Israel. And Jesus wanted this scribe and all of Israel to believe as a foundational truth that he is a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. He had proven with stunning power, with wisdom and authority, throughout the history, that this was so, that he was alone God. And because the Lord our God is one and there is no other besides him, this, he says, is how you are to be and behave. The actual command there, which we're going to look at, describes simple. It describes a specific action, the grand object, and the extent to which this action is to be performed. Okay, the action, which is what? Love. The grand object is singular. It's God. And then the extent to which it is to be carried out is what? Entirely, wholly, completely, all-consuming passion. So let's look at each one briefly. The action is love. This is what we are called to do as of first importance. To love God. We are not called to worship him first, or to serve him, or admire him, or fear him first of all. Although all these things are true and are part of loving him. But we are first to love him. Loving God must supersede everything. We are to love God. He is the object of our love. Now, God did not tell man to love him in the beginning. It was written on the heart, wasn't it? Do you think Adam and Eve understood that they were to love God? Did they have to be told? I think it was inbuilt that they were to love God. And they showed they didn't by falling into sin. And after that time, when God called out his people from the mass of humanity, then he told them, you must love the Lord your God who has delivered you. You would ask, well, why are we to love God anyway? Why? That's a good question. Why are we to love God? Because of who he is and what he has done. The Israelites had a great reason to love God. He had delivered them. He had redeemed them from their slavery and bondage. Why are we to love God? He's delivered us and redeemed us, hasn't he, at the cross. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because of who he is and what he has done. But I ask myself the question, what would be the properties or characteristics of this love for God? It's easy to say, okay, I do love God. But what does that look like just between me and God? We're not talking about between me and you right now, or you and each other. My love for God as it relates vertically to him. And reading around, I took a compilation of thoughts and put my own in, but these are a few. It would mean a deliberate preferring or esteeming of God above all other things, people in this world. A deliberate. It doesn't just happen. It's a deliberate preferring or esteeming of God before all things. Second, a desire, and ask yourself if this is true of you, a desire to be united with him in unbroken communion with him, both in this life and in the life to come. We sang that last verse just now, it is well with my soul, and lo, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. That day, is that a strong desire for us to be in unbroken communion with him, not just then, but here? This is part of loving God, because if we love God, we will want that, won't we? And we'll want to put aside anything that breaks that communion. That means we will hate sin in our lives. Hatred. We should also, if we love God on this horizontal plane, have a high estimation of those special tokens and pledges of his love for us, which would be his word. If we say we love God, we must have a high estimation of this special gift that he has given us, which proves his love, his word. And in that word, we would also understand that we are to love his church. We are to love that which he has told us to do on a regular basis. We should love the Lord's Supper when we come together. We should love the sacrament of baptism when it is performed. We should love the creation he has given us. Not more than him, but it should cause us to think of him. We should love life itself. You know, there are a lot of people who despise their own lives, even Christians. They don't want to live anymore. They just don't like it. They don't like that gift which God has given them as an act of his benevolent love. This is a wrong thought. We should show joy and delight in the duty of our calling, that which God has called you to do for him, for his kingdom. Do you do that with joy and delight because he has called you and equipped you to do it? Do you have a zeal for God's glory? And when that glory is threatened or when it is dishonored, does it cause in you a holy grief, whether it is in your own life or if you see it in the world around you? These are ways, I believe, that show that we have a love for God. Of course, a love for fellow man is huge, but we're not looking at that today. We're going to look at that next week. We're going to focus on your love toward God. And with all these I mentioned, we must be careful not to let it become a matter of external form, right? Just reading the Bible because I'm supposed to. Praying because I'm supposed to. Fellowshipping with the church. Attending things in church. Doing Christian things. That can easily be a form of external legalism or behavior trying to earn the love of God. This first and great commandment cannot be feigned before God. It starts with internal devotion and love to Him alone first. We are to what? Love the Lord our God first. So the action is love. The supreme object is God. And now lastly, thirdly, we are to look at the extent of our love for God. It is to be done entirely, sincerely, exclusively, intelligently, and energetically, even emotionally, everything. We sang that great song we sang. I was thinking of that song today, Chris. Consuming fire. We are to have a what? A passion for His name. An all-consuming fire. Passion for His name. Look how Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God. We are to love Him with what? With all our heart. The very core of your being. Entirely sincere. Not half-hearted, but what? Whole-hearted. I hope when we are singing this morning that you had a sense of wholeheartedness in your voice and in your heart. For He is worthy of that, isn't He? Whether or not anyone else is singing. You know, we tend to feed off other people's spirituality a bit too much sometimes. If everyone else is singing, I'll sing. If the worship band is good, then that gets me going. That all helps, doesn't it? But that should not be what causes us to worship Him with our whole heart. We have to choose, decide to worship Him with all our heart. We have to love Him with all our heart. Not half-hearted. That's an insult, isn't it? To say I love God, sort of. Like half-hearted. I love other things too, but I love Him the most, but I love other things that interfere a little bit. That doesn't work. With all our heart. What is the condition of your heart before God today? That's what we must ask ourselves. Who or what does your heart love most of all, really? Is there something else in this earth, in this existence, that you love more than God? We are also to love the Lord our God with all our soul. Your soul. Someone said it's more like with all your very life. Your life. Not just your heart, but your life. Heart and soul go together, right? But there's a sense of your life. Like the martyrs of old who demonstrated that they loved the Lord their God by their willingness to lay down their lives rather than renounce their love and allegiance to Him. They were willing. They were willing to go to the flames, to be thrown to wild beasts, to even see their wives and children killed before they would say, I don't love God. That was coming from the soul. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was his soul and his heart speaking. He was willing to give his life rather than renounce his allegiance and love for Him. What then, I ask, is the condition of your soul? Has it first been ransomed? For you know that the only heart that is going to worship this way is the renewed heart. The only soul that is going to love this way is the ransomed soul. Right? Because our heart is kind of wicked, apart from the grace of God. We can't even begin to love. We hate Him by ourselves. The ransomed soul, the renewed heart, can learn to love Him in the way that He has called us to. Is it well with your soul? Is it? Does it now sing out to the one who saved you? How can we not sing out? How can I not sing out to the one who saved me, who covered me with his blood, who changed me, gave me eternal hope that one day I will see his face. How can I, my soul not sing? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. What is the condition of your soul? We are also to love the Lord our God with what? With all our mind, our intellect, our thoughts. We should have discovered by now that our capacity to think is great, is it not? Aren't you amazed at some of the thoughts you are able to have? Even about God, you can actually go places that you never thought you could. Again, it's illuminated mind, isn't it? It's a ransomed soul, it's a renewed heart, and it's an illuminated mind that has been opened up to the glories of Calvary and who God is. We can engage our whole minds to contemplate the things of God now. We don't understand it all, but we can contemplate that he created everything by the word of his mouth. See, we can contemplate that. The illuminated mind can't and won't. We can. And because we can, we what? We should. Often. All the time. With everything in us. Our entire minds ought to be consumed with thinking about God in every sphere of life. Wherever you go in life, there he is. Where is he? What is the word telling me here? Where is Christ in this? What am I to do in response to the great love of God for me everywhere? So my question is, how is your mind toward God today? Does your mind show that you love God? Which means, are you engaged in thinking high thoughts of God? Are you registered for class? Are you showing up for class? Are you paying attention in class? Are you doing your homework? Are you struggling with the deep thoughts of God? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to just do a work in your mind? That's part of loving God, is it not? To be told only what other people tell you so that you don't have to do any work. That's not loving God, is it? With your mind. That's being what? Lazy. And that is not the way God wants you to learn everything about him. He doesn't want us to just learn by other people telling us what they've discovered about God. He wants us to put our minds into gear and be engaged in class, wherever that may be. A lot of that is in your quietness. I'm not talking about going to class, okay? I'm talking about just you being in class with God. Engaged. Tuned in. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ because your mind is engaged? We have great minds, don't we? The greatest thought that man has ever had, all the Einsteins and all those great thinkers, the only reason they can even think that way is because God enabled them to, for his glory. Though they despise him, he still gets all the glory. So how is your mind toward God? Does your mind love the fact that there is a God to love? I say that because some people know there is a God, but wish there wasn't one. Right? We do. It'd be much better if there wasn't a God for them because they could do whatever they wanted. Finally, we are to love God with all our strength. We are to love God actively, energetically, not passively with no effort. It costs us. It should tire us out, loving God, yet we don't stop doing it. Why? Because he keeps renewing our strength with his resurrection power as we demonstrate our love for him. Isn't that the way it is? As you keep just laying it on the line, your physical bodies, living sacrifices, it's tiring loving God sometimes, isn't it? But as we continue to do that, he will renew our strength day by day. He said he would. So how do we love God today? Is it love for him above all, that drives you to be the person you are and to do the things you do? Is he the object of your love, first and foremost, all the time? More than your spouse, more than your children, more than your possessions, more than your health, more than anything. If all those things were taken away, would you still love him fully? Do you love him wholly with all you are and all you have? Or are you withholding anything from him and giving that to another? Let me remind you what Spurgeon said at the beginning. I said how he responded to this command. He said, "Now what man can ever keep this commandment? Surely none, and no man ever can keep it. Hence, then what? The necessity of a Savior. Oh, that we might by this commandment be smitten to the earth, that our self-righteousness may be broken in pieces by this great hammer of the first and great commandment." You see, Jesus is dead serious about this command, isn't he? But he's not smiting us in order to lay us groveling in the earth. He wants us to feel the weight of this command. We cannot keep it perfectly, so what are we to do? We go to the one who kept it perfectly, Christ. He is our advocate. He is our ransom to be paid for our failure. He paid our debt by his death. And his death is our only claim to standing justified before God. There's a song with the words, it says, "Lord, you're calling me to come and behold the wondrous cross, to explore the depths of grace that came to me at such a cost, where your boundless love conquered my boundless sin, and mercy's arms were opened wide." The glories of Calvary. So some of you here may have to confess, if you're honest, that you have no genuine love for God at all, really. You may think you do, but you probably don't. What ought you to do? You ought to see your state as a desperate, helpless one, with huge consequences, eternal damnation consequences, for refusing to love God, refusing to love his Son and the offer of salvation. This is a serious state you are in, to reject the love that God has thrown out there for you. You're in a helpless state, apparently, doomed. What ought you to do? Recognize that estate, but understand that Christ has what? He has regarded your helpless estate and has shed his own blood for your soul, so that your soul can be what? Well, forgiven. It is well with my soul. Recognize he has provided the way, and repent of your sin. Of what it really is idolatry. Loving something other than him. It's idolatry. Confess it as sin. Understand that God has given up his Son whom he loved for you. He didn't withhold it. And along with him on the cross, he has graciously given you all things for life and godliness. And after repenting of your sin, receive the free gift of salvation that is available in Christ Jesus. Reconciled to God. And ask God to fill you with love for him first. First, love that I may love God in Christ by his Spirit through his word. Most of us here are saying, "I do love God. I do. I honestly do. I love him. I know he first loved me." But we also have to say, "But I don't love him to the extent that I ought to. I'm not even close to this great commandment. I want to be, but I'm just not there." It gets frustrating sometimes, doesn't it? We beat our heads all the time saying, "Why don't I love him more? I understand the cross. I understand the depth of my sin. I understand he saved me from eternal damnation. He's given me eternal hope of heaven and the fellowship of the saints. instead of that which I deserve. And yet I don't love him enough. My love sometimes is waxed cold. It just wanes. I don't get it. It's bothersome. By what means then can we acquire this love, or at least grow toward it, so we can move on, so that our lives can honestly say, you can honestly say, as you grow in years, that as I grow in years and maturity in years, that my love for God is obviously growing. Wouldn't that be good to say? I'm loving God more. I am loving God more now than I did. I'm loving him with more of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. That's me. I can tell. This is how some ways that you can acquire this love or grow toward it. Together we can do this. First is this, to feel our utter deficiency first. Just admit it. Just get a sense, feel your deficiency first. That's okay to just admit it. That there is a lack there. John 14:21, Jesus said, He who loves me, and he who hears my commandments and what? Obeys them, he is the one who loves me. That kind of brings us up short, doesn't it? Because we can't say, well, I obey all his commandments. No, we don't. So that means we don't love him, right? That's what it seems to imply. But we're on this quest that God is drawing us to love him with everything. So feel that deficiency first and just admit it. But then from that point of feeling, secondly, take up the word of God yourself and be engaged with everything you have and learn more of him whom you have neglected by your own admission. Right? I confess that I have neglected taking up the word of God so I could love him more as he reveals himself to me. I am therefore to take it up and learn more of him whom I have neglected as an act of growing in love for him. Thirdly, cast yourself at the foot of the cross again and again and again, and understand what? His love for you. There. There's a little gospel song which says these words: Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my shame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. That's called the gospel song. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my shame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. It's a good gospel song. We'll sing it one day. Fourthly, two more. Guard your heart against any and all sin that threatens to drive you away from your love for God. Heed the convicting power of the Holy Spirit quickly. Because that's one of our main drawbacks, isn't it? In loving God, we don't heed the convicting power of sin quickly enough. We dwell in sin. When we know right away that the convicting power has shown its ugly head, we don't respond. It's a lack of love for God. It's a lack of love for his glory and his holiness. It's not loving him with all our soul and strength and heart and mind when we allow sin to go on rampant and unconfessed. And lastly, take advantage of the continuous opportunity we have for frequent communion with God in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Right? Nothing new. But we have been given by grace access to go before the throne of God above with a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose what name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Your name is written on his heart. How can we neglect such a fair opportunity? That is ways to love God more. And you know, it's all about the vertical, isn't it? We're not talking about one another. And that's why this text that we have today, it's so thick and dense, and it's inexhaustible. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That leaves nothing out. There is no wiggle room here. And why should it be that way? Because that is for our highest good and God's greater glory, isn't it? Do you want the very best for your life in this world? Do you want your life to be as the most beautiful life you could possibly have? Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There is no other way to have a better life, is there? And he gets all the glory. The gospel is proclaimed. And God's kingdom comes on earth as much as it possibly can. I'm going to read you a couple more quotes to finish. I don't know, it was one of the great divines from the Puritan times, I think. I thought it was Matthew Henry, but it may not be, so I'm going to disclaim it. In a word, he who sees God in all things, thinks of him at all times, having his mind continually fixed upon God, acknowledging him in all his ways, who begins, continues, and ends all his thoughts, words, and works to the glory of his name, this is the person who loves God with all his heart, life, strength, and mind. He is crucified to the world, and the world to him. He lives, yet not he, but Christ lives in him. He beholds as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and is changed into the same image from glory to glory, simply and constantly looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. He receives continual supplies of enlightening and sanctifying grace, and is thus fitted for every good word and work. O glorious state, far, far beyond this description, which comprises an overwhelming communion between the ever-blessed Trinity and the soul of man. Overwhelming communion. Lastly, Steve Green in his song, The Mission, sums up. You know, we are missionaries, right? We are a missional church. The chorus of his song, The Mission, is this: to love the Lord our God is what? The heartbeat of our mission. The spring from which our service overflows. Across the street or around the world, the mission is still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. But the foundational truth is what? To love the Lord our God is what? The heartbeat of our mission. May that be true of you and me and us today. That his name, this Savior who went to the cross hours after saying these words to give his life as a ransom, how can we not love him more? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the words of Christ that fell from his anointed lips, that were captured by the gospel writers, penned and written in Scripture, and passed down through the centuries for us to meditate upon and obey. Help us to be more and more in line with this great commandment than we have ever been. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.